That. Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Going to be looking at the first 14 verses this morning. Colossians chapter 1, the fruit of the gospel. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also to all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Well, Paul writes this letter, this epistle, to the church at Colossae. Colossae is a city of the southwestern Phrygia in the Roman province that was known as Asia, then known as Asia Minor, and to us today it's known as Turkey. And this was a church, we'll see when we get to chapter 2, that Paul had never actually visited. And it's likely this church is a result of missionary work by this fellow that Paul mentions by the name of Epaphras. And Paul calls him our dear fellow servant. And it's likely that Epaphras was saved under Paul's ministry when he was teaching there at Ephesus, and then went, either returned to Colossae or went to Colossae as a missionary and began a work there, started sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those folks. Now, the Colossian church was predominantly made up of Gentiles, and Paul, the word tells us, was the apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, concerning Paul, "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Now, Epaphras no doubt was a Gentile himself. His name is a contraction of the name Epaphroditus, who we've seen in the past, which comes from two Greek words, epi and Aphrodite, which combined means devoted to Aphrodite. And of course, Aphrodite was one of the pagan goddesses of the Greeks. Paul, on the other hand, says that he was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles, but he was very much a Jew. He tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he called himself, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He started out his life, though, with a good, solid Jewish name, Saul. No doubt named after Israel's first king, King Saul. But he had his name changed. And there are several places in the Bible where people's names get changed. Either they change their own names, or someone changes their name for them, or God, in some cases, changes their name. Most often when God changes someone's name in the Scripture, it has to do with what God is taking them from and what God is taking them to, what He's planned for their lives. In Genesis 17, verse 5, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. And of course, Abram was childless, but God gave him the name, or he had the name Abram, which meant high father. And here he was, had the name high father, and he was childless. And God changed his name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. And that had to do with the covenant that God made with Abraham to make him a father of many nations. In Genesis 17, 15, God also changed the name of Abraham's wife from Sarai to Sarah. In Genesis chapter 32, God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And again, it has to do with what God saw of Jacob becoming, not what he was. The name Jacob means heel catcher. And the way it's best described, I think, is by Gail Irwin, who says it means dirty, sneaky thief. And you know that was Jacob's character, that from the womb he grabbed his brother's ankle, and from the womb he was trying to get ahead. And we know that how he tricked his brother out of his birthright, and how he was able to get the blessing of the eldest son in place of his brother. He was a sneaky thief. But God changed his name to Israel, which means Prince of God. And it referred to God's plan for Jacob's life. God's covenant with Abraham extended to Abraham's son Isaac. It extended Isaac's son Jacob. In fact, the covenant is often referred to as God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At other times, key figures in biblical history had their names changed by other people. Typically, when someone is taken a captive, they get their name changed. They get rid of the name of their culture and bring on a name that reflects the culture that they're captivated by. In Daniel, he and his friends in Daniel 1 had their names changed. Daniel 1 verse 7 says, "To them the chief of the eunuch gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." And sometimes a person would change his or her own name for one reason or another. In Ruth chapter 1, Naomi changed her name from Naomi, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. And again, it had to do with where she saw herself in life. She had gone into a foreign country to avoid the famine. And during the time she was there, she went in full, she came back empty. She went out with a husband and with two sons, and she came back with only one daughter-in-law, and that reflected her attitude. She was bitter about that. So she said, "Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter." And at some point, the Apostle Paul had his name changed as well. And although the Scripture doesn't tell us whether God changed his name or whether someone else changed his name or whether he came up with the idea, remember, God had sent this Jew named Saul to minister to the Gentiles. And so he took a Greek name, the Greek name Paul. All we know is that in Acts 13, Luke refers to him as Saul, who is also called Paul. So his Hebrew name meant prayed for. But Paul, his Greek name, comes from a word that means to stop, that is to restrain, to quit, to desist, or to come to an end. And certainly Paul came to an end of who he was and what he represented as he was face to face on the Damascus Road with Jesus, whom he was persecuting. In fact, he tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so Paul, who has come to an end of himself and now lives by faith in Christ, writes this letter to the Colossian church. Verse 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Now, Paul refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that word apostle in its simplest form just means an ambassador or someone who is sent out. It refers to a person who represents another person. In that sense, the word apostle applies to all of us. God has sent us out, as he did his disciples, to share the gospel with others. And we all have a responsibility to represent him and to represent him rightly at that. But the word apostle has another higher, more elevated meaning, one that is significant to Paul. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul describes the fivefold ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the ability to do any kind of ministry, whether it's apostle or prophet or evangelist, pastor or teacher, or any kind of ministry, is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave some to be evangelists, not all, but some. He gave some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And Paul identifies himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ in that more elevated sense. But Timothy, he doesn't refer to as an apostle. He refers to him as simply a brother. Now, Timothy was to become a pastor and a teacher, but never an apostle in the sense that Paul was an apostle. And here in Colossians 1, verse 1, he says, by the will of God. It was God's call on Paul's life to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter tells us in 2 Peter verses, chapter 1, verse 10, to be diligent to make our call and election sure. For if we do those things, we will never stumble. What has God called you to do? Do you know what he's called you to do? Has he called you to do anything? You might say, he really hasn't called me to do anything. I'm obviously not an apostle or a prophet, and I'm not gifted to preach or teach. I'm not an evangelist. I don't know. Maybe God hasn't called me. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 6, that we are all called of Jesus Christ. In verse 7 of Romans 1, he says that we are beloved of God and called to be saints. We are all called to be saints and to be faithful to the call that God has placed on our lives. And Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, that that's who he's writing to in Colossae, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now, when Paul calls them saints, he doesn't mean that they're the patron saint of this or that or something or other else. In fact, the word for saints is hagios. It comes from the word hagiazo, which means to consecrate, to make holy. It refers to that which is separated from a common cause to a holy one. In Paul, God took a persecutor and made a preacher. In the lives of the believers in Colossae, as in our lives as well, God took sinners and made us saints. God takes the unfaithful and makes them faithful. He takes the unloving and makes them loving. He takes the unlovable and makes them lovable. And here's the thing. Once we are born again, there will be change for the better in our lives. There must be change in our lives for the better. It may be immediate and powerful as it was in Paul's case. There on the road to Damascus when the light shone down and he fell from his horse to the ground and was made blind. And man, what a dramatic scene unfolded for Paul. It may be subtle and gradual, but still powerful because that change is made by the Holy Spirit of God as we present ourselves to him and allow him to make the change in our lives. And our circumstances may change immediately or they may not. But if our circumstances don't change immediately or at all, God can still change us and change how we view our circumstances and how we respond to them. And then Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, we all know, means unmerited favor. Someone said it's an acronym that means God's riches at Christ's expense. And we know that it means something we get that we don't deserve, that we haven't earned. And it is that, all right, but it also has a much deeper meaning to those of us who have accepted the Lord as well as to those who have not, because grace is what makes salvation possible. It was grace that has brought salvation to us, and it's the grace of God that teaches us of our need to be saved and of our need to be changed, to be transformed for the better. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And of course, grace brings inherent benefits. Chiefly, grace brings peace to our lives. peace with God and also the peace of God. Peace, he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's a peace that the world can't know because they don't have that understanding that God can bring that, that that's one of the fruits of grace. And so I have my younger brother, just younger than me, is at stage 4 cancer, and he's making preparation for the Lord to call him home. And he was on the phone with a younger sister who doesn't know the Lord, and she commented when I was on the phone with her later that, man, I hope when my time comes that I can have that kind of peace. I said, guess what? You can. You can have that peace. Give your life over to the Lord. Surrender as he has done to God's will for your life. And when the time comes, you'll have peace that surpasses understanding. People who don't know it will look at you and go, how can you keep smiling? How can you still be positive? Because they know what you're going through. But it's that peace that grace can bring. Well, Peter says it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And not only do we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, but we also escape the wrath that God will one day pour out on this corrupt world. He has saved us. Those of us who have received the gospel and accepted him as Lord, he has saved us from the penalty of sin, from God's wrath. He is saving us day by day from the power of sin. And ultimately, he will save us from the very presence of sin as we stand in his presence where sin cannot abide. And it's all because of his grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is gift of God and not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Paul goes on in Colossians 1:3 to give credit where credit is due. He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul says that he is giving thanks to God while he prays for them. Continuing in verse 3, he says, praying for always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Like Paul and Timothy, we should be praying certainly for unbelievers to come to know the Lord, but also for those who have already accepted the Lord. Jesus says in Luke 15:10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we should rejoice when we see someone come to the Lord. And here we always give them applause, and we are happy about that. But do we pray for them the next day? Do we pray for them 3 days after that, or a week or a month after that? Do we ask God to bring them back to our memory and pray that God will continue to increase their walk and that he will strengthen them and that he will cause them to grow in wisdom, knowledge, and truth? Well, he says that he has heard of their faith in Christ and of their love for all the saints. So let me ask you this. Have you noticed your love for all the saints growing since you came to the Lord? Here's what I've noticed. I love most of the saints most of the time. But occasionally there's a saint that rubs me the wrong way. And what I've learned is when that happens, I need to get turned around. That's what repentance means, a 180-degree turn. And so if people are rubbing me the wrong way, I need to get turned around so that doesn't happen. And when that happens, when people rub me the wrong way, I need to be on my knees. If I'm struggling to love someone that God loves so much, that he sent his son to die in their place, just the same as he did for me, then I need to be on my knees asking God, God, love that person through me. I'm having a hard time here. And he'll make it happen. Why? Because he's commanded it. He's commanded that we love one another, and it has to do with our witness, how we represent him. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, he says, that you love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Well, Paul continues in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, to talk about the hope that is laid up in heaven for those who have received the gospel. because of the hope, he says, which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 tell us, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Like the Ephesians, we too were once far from God. We were without God in the world, and we were therefore without hope. And hope is one of the fruits that the gospel brings to our life. Before we received the gospel, before we accepted it, we were far off from God. God was watching us, one song says, from a distance. But now the gospel tells us that we have been brought near through the blood that Jesus shed for us on the cross. And that's good news. That should bring us hope. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 tells us that our hope will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The gospel tells us that Jesus gave himself for us on the cross for the purpose of redeeming us from every lawless deed, and that the blood that he shed on our behalf purifies us. Therefore, our hope, our expectation is that when we stand before him, that we'll hear him say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. It certainly won't be our works that gets that welcome. It'll be the purity that comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul goes on to talk about the truth of the gospel and the fruit that it brings forth, which, he says, has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Paul says the gospel has come to the Colossians as it has also in all the world, and that's a reference to God's commitment and God's promise to extend the gospel to the entire world. Some people get all worked up about how is that going to happen. Well, it's God's business. He's going to take care of it. He promised he would, and he will. God promised Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. When Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, comes on the scene, he sent his disciples out telling them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Mark 13, verses 5 through 10, Peter, James, and John and Andrew were sitting around talking to the Lord, and they were curious about how things were going to be in the end time, and they were asking Jesus questions about what can we expect and what do we look for and how do we know, and Jesus graciously was answering their questions. But in verse 10, he told them the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. It's a priority for him, and it will take place. And of course, the gospel produces fruit. Paul says that the gospel has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. It is bearing fruit, is growing in them day by day. Paul says that the gospel is bringing fruit, not just that it did in the day that you accepted Christ, but since that day, since the day you heard the gospel and knew that it was right, that it was true, and it was according to God's grace. The gospel is a powerful thing. Paul says in Romans 1:6, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And certainly at the time that I heard the gospel, and it rang true in my heart as the truth of God's grace. September 14th, 1974, in Bend, Oregon, on a Saturday afternoon. Never forget it. At that moment, there was a change that took place in my life. It wasn't immediately evident on the outside, but there was a change. The gospel began to make a change in my life, began to produce fruit in my life. It made me want to change, want to do things different. And gradually, those changes that were taking place on the inside began to flow over onto the outside. And that's what happens sometimes. When I realized that God was transferring me from the power of darkness and was conveying me into the kingdom of the Son of His love, I began to want to be more and more like the Son of His love. It's true for you as well. Having delivered us from the darkness, power of darkness, and conveying us into the kingdom of His Son, the gospel plants, as it were, good trees in our lives. And those trees produce fruit in our lives, and that fruit demonstrates to others the fact that we haven't just prayed a prayer or just raised our hand or walked down the aisle, but that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, has actually taken up residence in our lives and is changing us day by day into people who are more and more like Him. And there needs to be ongoing change in our lives for the better. We never get to a point where God can't improve us, where He can't make us better. Some of us sometimes adopt the attitude that we have arrived. You know, I'm about as good as I can get, you know, but it's not true. We need to let the gospel continue to work in our lives and to change us. And as we hear the gospel, as we read the gospel daily, as we hear the gospel weekly and week after week and month after month and year after year, there should be growth in our lives, growth that is visible to others and certainly to us. There should be change in our lives for the better. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, that we can know people by their fruits. Now, He's told us not to judge one another, but I guess we can be fruit inspectors. We can know one another by our fruits. He said, He asked, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? It's a rhetorical question. Later He'll say, no, that's not the way it works. And He continues in verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So what kind of fruit do people see in our lives? What kind of tree is my life? Is it a good tree that cannot bear bad fruit, or is it a bad tree that just can't seem to bear good fruit? The answer is in whether or not I have allowed the gospel to make any positive change in my life since I've accepted the Lord. The gospel of Christ not only saves souls, it changes lives. It's not only making us right with God, but it is also about changing every aspect of our life. Some people want to compartmentalize, and I know before September the 14th, several times I have prayed and said, okay, Lord, I want to be a Christian, but I just want to be a Christian in name. I don't want to give up this. I don't want to give up that. I don't want you to give me any of that. Please don't make me ever do that, you know. One of the things, I don't ever want to be a teacher or a preacher or anything like that. But what we have to do is not compartmentalize. We have to open up our entire life and allow His gospel to permeate every corner, every nook and cranny of our life, and allow the gospel to make the change that He sent it to make in our lives. And the only way that can happen is if we allow it, if we allow it to permeate our lives. And if we allow it, God will change the way that we talk. He'll change the way that we walk. He'll change the way that we think. And it'll change the way that we live. The gospel tells us that foolish talking and coarse jesting are not fitting for saints of God, and that they shouldn't even be named among us. Jesus likens our speech to fruit. He says in Luke 6, verses 44 through 45, for every tree is known by its fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. And then He says in verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So if you're a believer, you've accepted Christ, but you find yourself still getting caught up in foolish talking and coarse jesting, innuendos, epithets, that kind of thing, then it's because you're not allowing the gospel of Jesus Christ to change your heart in that area. The gospel certainly can change our hearts, but it has to be something that we seek after and something that we allow. The psalmist sought after it. He prayed in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," because he was aware that from the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. "Create a clean heart in me, O Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The psalmist also tells us in Psalm 37:23 that the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord and that he delights in his way. And again in Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." The gospel can change how we walk, wants to change how we walk. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul points out that we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. How do they walk? They walk as in the night, in darkness, in revelry, and in drunkenness, in lewdness, and lust, in strife, and in envy. And Paul tells us in Romans 13:13 that we're not to walk as they do. Rather, he says, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy." How can we avoid walking the way that we see the world walking? It's because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't imitate those that are not walking by the Spirit. And it's important that we change how we walk according to the gospel. Galatians 5:16 tells us that we're to walk in the Spirit and we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And again, in Ephesians 5, verse 15, Paul encourages us, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." The gospel can change how we walk. The gospel can change how we think. In Colossians 3:2, Paul says, "Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth." One of the fruits of the gospel is the way that it changes our minds. In fact, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that the gospel can transform us by renewing our minds. And why is that important? So that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And of course, God's good and acceptable and perfect will can only be found in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what God's will is for your life? Read the gospel, read the word of God, and let it transform you from someone whose mind is on the things on earth into someone whose mind are on the things above. Let the gospel transform you into someone who doesn't think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but who thinks soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And in total, the gospel will change how we live. Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 are all about that. They tell us that if we grasp the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will produce fruit in our lives to the extent that we will put off concerning our former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and we will be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and that we will put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that we are now, that we're believers, we're to live this way, putting away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that we are to be imitators of God as dear children, and that we're to walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, and offering in a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. But, Paul says in Ephesians 5, 3, fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He wants us to be a thankful people. And when people wonder why we can be at peace when we're going through trials, they need to not wonder that, because we're giving thanks to God. And they see us giving thanks to God, even in the midst of trials. And then he says this about those unbelievers who would try and drag us back down, try and tell us, oh, that wasn't real, and I'm okay, you're okay, and try and get us to walk as they walk and to live as they live. He says in Ephesians 5:5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Well, they'll tell you that they do, that I'm okay, you're okay. They'll use words like the brotherhood of man, all roads lead to heaven, and how could a loving God actually send people to hell? But Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There's no fruit for us in the words or the wisdom or the ways of this world. So Paul says we are not to be partakers with them. In other words, don't talk like they talk. Don't walk like they walk. Don't walk where they walk. Don't live like they live. For, he says in Ephesians 5:8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Well, back in our text of Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul goes on, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. When Paul says for this reason, he's referring back to verses 7 and 8, which tell us that Epaphras, whom Paul calls a dear fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ, has both shared the gospel with those who are a part of the church of Colossae, and has also reported back to Paul and Timothy concerning the fruit of love that the gospel has produced and is continuing to produce in their lives. And Paul says that he and Timothy have not ceased to pray for those Colossian Christians, for the continued fruit of the gospel to be produced in their lives. Now, keep in mind that these are people that Paul never met, which will become evident in chapter 2. And yet he's praying for them without ceasing. These aren't people that he knows. Do you ever pray for people you don't know? Well, sometimes we do. Sometimes we pray for people we don't know because someone makes us aware that a friend of theirs is going through a trial, or a friend of theirs needs to be saved, or whatever's going on, and we pray for those folks, and it's okay. We don't have to know them. God knows who they are, and he hears our prayers and answers prayer. But do we pray for people who aren't struggling, people who are just believers, that are just day by day trying to rightly represent the Lord, that God will strengthen them? It should be a part of our daily prayer. God, strengthen believers all over this world, that they may grow, that your gospel will continue to produce fruit in them, that they will grow in wisdom and spiritual understanding. A while back, I was up in my office upstairs, and I got a phone call, and it was from a young man who asked me if I would pray, join him in prayer for a friend of his, and would I also put this friend on the prayer chain so that the other people in my church could pray as well. And I was happy to do that, and we prayed together, and he prayed a beautiful intercessory prayer. And so after the prayer, I was just curious. I said, so do you go to our church? And he said, no, I don't. I live in Southern California. And I thought, well, I'm happy to pray with you. I don't care where you live, but I'm just curious. Do you have a church in Southern California? Oh, yeah. He says, I go to Calvary Chapel so-and-so. And he says, but you know, I have in my cell phone, I have the phone number for a whole bunch of Calvary Chapels because I know that Calvary Chapels pray. And when I have a need, I call all of those numbers. And I get as many people as I can to pray for me and put them on the prayer chain and stuff like that. And as I was hanging up, I thought, man, that's the kind of friend we need. That's the friend I want, one who knows how to get a hold of God on my behalf. But not just that, he's going to organize prayer warriors all over the country to pray for my need. I want that kind of friend. I want to be that kind of friend. I want you to be that kind of friend. We should pray for people whether we know them or not. And certainly a part of our daily prayer should be, God, strengthen your people all over this world and help them grow and help them not just be stagnant, just content to be saved, but produce fruit in their lives. Let them, use them mightily in your work. Well, he goes on in verse 10 of Colossians 1, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good word, and increase in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So Christians are not only to have the fruit of the gospel being manifest in their lives for their own edification. They are to have that, but they are also supposed to produce fruit. They're supposed to be fruit that their life bears as well. In fact, Jesus tells us that that's the way we glorify the Father, is by bearing much fruit. In John chapter 15, verses 4 through 8, Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. Well, Galatians chapter 5, 22 tells us what that fruit looks like, as other people are fruit inspectors and inspect our fruit, that it needs to be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And for all of us, in one degree or another, that represents change from what we used to be. Certainly from what we were before we were saved, but for a lot of us, even from what we were yesterday. And so our prayer should be, Lord, have your gospel continue to bear fruit in my life. Make me more and more like your Son. And these are changes that must take place, but they're changes that can only be brought about by the gospel and can only be enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. Well, in verse 12, Paul tells them that they should be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And that's where we should be partakers, not partakers of darkness or partakers with those who walk according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. And then he reminds them in verses 13 and 14 that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood that he shed at Calvary, that makes us pure, that gives us right standing. It's nothing that we could ever do, nothing we could ever earn, but his blood has brought us near and makes us pure before a holy God and gives us the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word and for your faithfulness, Lord, to us and for the fruit of the gospel that has brought many of us, Lord, to be saved and is changing us day by day, some dramatically and quickly, and some, Lord, some of us are just plugging along, but you're changing us anyway, and I pray, God, that that would continue, Lord, that we all would grow in wisdom and knowledge and truth, and Lord, that we would more and more rightly represent you and more be like your Son. But Lord, for those who have never prayed to receive you as their Savior, I know, Lord, that your heart's desire is to change them as well. You said, Lord, that you're in your word that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, Lord, for those, I know that your spirit is speaking to their hearts right now. And I just ask that you would empower them, Lord, to make that step, to receive you, and to start that wonderful change of newness in their life. And this morning, while Christians are praying, I would ask if there's anyone here that has never before prayed to receive the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. And now the gospel is true, ringing true in your heart. You know that what you've heard is true and that God wants to change you, that he loves you, sent his son to die for you, and you're feeling that tug at your spirit. I would just ask you if you would acknowledge that by raising your hand. When I see your hand, I'll let you know. You can put it right back down. I see that hand in the front. God bless you, sister. Somebody else want to join this sister? God is doing powerful things in your life right now. That change has begun even now. Someone else that's happening to that wants to join this sister, raise your hand and say, Pastor Will, pray for me that I'll receive the Lord. Anyone else? Lord, thank you so much for your faithfulness and your promise that your word would never return void, but would accomplish that you send it out to do. And I thank you for the change and the fruit that's being produced in this sister's life, even this morning. And you who raised your hand and anyone else who would like to pray along, pray these words after me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving me, for sending your Holy Spirit to convict me of my sin and to show me my need for salvation. Thank you for your grace that sent Jesus to die in my place. Lord, I ask now, forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. Change me. Be my Lord, my Savior, for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this sister. Sister, know that the angels in heaven are rejoicing this morning, as we are as well. Would you stand with us for one last song? And if you have need prayer for anything, please come down and we'll be happy to pray with you. God bless you guys.